Amen. Well, you made it. That is how the pastor opened his sermon at the baccalaureate service of my graduation just a couple of weeks ago. He said to me and my classmates, he said, "You made it." And if you've ever been to a graduation, then I think it's fairly easy for you to see what he was referring to, right? He's talking about the end of one thing, right? The end for us was the end of Greek language study. The end of leaving before breakfast and coming home perhaps for dinner and then rushing off again to write a paper or read an ancient text, right? It was the end of the exams, the end of the studying, the end of the research papers, and I am never learning another thing again. Because it's the end, right? But it's funny how endings seem to be giving way to beginnings. He used the metaphor of a race, and we had finally made it to the end of a particular race, a very long and difficult journey. And certainly for my family and I, we felt that journey. We felt that distance. It was very real to us, the toll that it took on our bodies and our minds, our souls. We finally made it to the end. But it wasn't all struggle, right? Like all stages of life, there were some amazing things that happened, things that I will be forever grateful for, the support, the love, the prayers, the encouragement that so many of you gave to us over the course of the year. That's the kind of support that lingers with you, right, long after you've crossed the finish line. And we are eternally grateful for that. But I have to tell you that I don't really feel like the race metaphor works entirely for me. And I think probably it changed when I got to see the end of a marathon. And I saw people finish. I was at the finish line when my wife finished her half marathon. And I saw people finishing all day long. And it changed for me because something happens at the end of a race. I don't know if you've ever been there, right? But people run and run and run and run and run, and then they cross the finish line, and what do they immediately do? They stop running, right? Like, it would be insane if you crossed the finish line and kept running. We think about that clip from Forrest Gump where he just continues to run through the end zone, right? Or when he's running across country, and everybody else stops, and he just kind of keeps running, and there's something about that that doesn't make sense to us. Because when you finish a race, you're supposed to be done. I'm not learning anything ever again, right? But that doesn't really seem to work. A more apt metaphor, perhaps, for me, one that makes a little bit more sense, is a slingshot. Because what happens when you come to the end of one journey on a slingshot? Right? You release it. And suddenly, the end of one journey becomes the beginning as you are propelled out into something completely new. And if you're not careful, you might get whiplash. Because it's not like we finish school and suddenly we're done learning. Of course not. It's not like we finish a job and suddenly we are done working. Suddenly we have no more value to our families or to our society. Of course not. Right, the end of one thing gives way to the beginning of something new, whether it's the end of a job or the end of a relationship or the end of a career or the end of a school year. But endings can be very confusing times for us because they bring up all sorts of emotions that we're not dealing with on a regular basis, right? Emotions like fear, or anxiety, or excitement, or hope, sometimes even grief, or joy. We seem to live in the tension that's created between our endings and our new beginnings. And I can only imagine this must have been the way the disciples felt when Jesus ascended to heaven. Right? Jesus' earthly ministry of preaching and teaching and healing was coming to an end. Now, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus gives final instructions to his disciples, and the church has used those words as kind of a rallying cry or marching orders ever since. Right? Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Or perhaps if you're a little more familiar with the way that Matthew records this sending, in Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And then he promises to be with them always. And he raises his hands to bless them, and while he is blessing them, he ascends on high. He ascends to a cloud, which is a way of describing really the right hand of the Father. It's a way of talking about the position of eternal glory that he had left in order to become and be our Redeemer. What a great ending, right? But the ascension of Jesus was more than an ending. It was a beginning as well. And I think it's significant for us to look at three things that are ending and then beginning as we look at this text in Luke. I just pulled these out. I think that they're significant for us and for the church moving forward, right? Jesus' ascension, he shows his disciples how this is the end of God's word being a mere record of history. We can, of course, there are historical events that happen in the Old Testament. Of course, we can look at it and we find archaeological evidence and it strengthens our faith. And we're very interested in the historical person of Jesus and King David and King Solomon. Of course. But Jesus is opening his eyes, the eyes of his disciples, to see that everything, he says in verse 44, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's written about, he's saying, it's written about me. He says, when Moses is writing about the crossing of the Red Sea, he's writing about Jesus. He says, when David is writing the Psalms of lament, and he is hoping for the Savior who is to come, he is writing about Jesus. And so this is the end of God's word as just a record of history, and it is the beginning of a Christ-centered reading of Scripture. All of Scripture points us toward that moment when the Son of God stepped into human history and lived a perfect and sinless life and bore our sin and took it to the cross and died in our place and rose again from the dead. All of Scripture points us to that moment. Something brand new. Another new thing that's happening, the end of forgiveness located in the temple system being just for the Jews. Right? Now, of course, we've talked about this before. This is nothing new, but this is the way the covenant in the Old Testament worked. God had made the covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, right, to bless them so that they would be a blessing to other nations. And God sets up the temple system as a way for that group of people to live with his presence as a holy God. It's difficult for us to live with that presence in our midst. And so God sets up the temple system as a way for them to be purified and for them to seek forgiveness and to offer sacrifices so they could live with this holy God in their presence, in their camp. And Jesus is saying that verse 47, he's saying that repentance and forgiveness of sins is now going to be preached in his name And it's not going to be located for a specific group of people. It's going to be for all nations. That no longer is repentance and forgiveness going to be about doing the right thing in the right place at the right time so the right people can see you. That repentance and forgiveness is going to be located now in the person of Jesus. In his name, we have forgiveness and life everlasting. It makes me think of baptism, where the name is placed on us. It's that name of God that reminds us when we come into worship, that we begin, we are called into existence, called into a new life through the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's that name that gives us life. This is the beginning of forgiveness in Christ, and it's for the entire world. It's for all nations. And I would just offer one more thing. We're going to go into more detail about this next week when we talk about Pentecost and the technology of the church. But this is the end of failing to keep God's law under our own power. Right? So long to the old way of doing things where we try to live up to God's standard, we try our best, we do all that we can, we wake up in the morning, we pray, we fast, we try to do everything we possibly can to live our lives according to Scripture. We want to do everything exactly right, get it exactly right. And what happens by, I would say, breakfast, in my experience, right? We fail. We fail to live up to our own standards, let alone the standards that God has for us, or the standards that our partners have for us, or our friends, or our family. And if we're doing that under our own power, we're going to fail very, very quickly. And that's going to lead us to despair. And the Scripture tells us it leads to death. It leads to a type of enslavement where we're constantly trying to keep the law by our own power. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's promising the sending of the Holy Spirit, the sending of a brand new power in their life. It's the beginning of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers, so that they will have the power to live as the children of God and not be prone to despair. The Holy Spirit is going to be like an inheritance that is given to children at the death of their parent. That God is giving the church an inheritance at the death of his son, Jesus, and beginning something brand new. And even though Jesus' physical presence was going away for a time, he would return. He will return. And one thing was ending. Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit would come and that forgiveness and eternal life would be given to all nations in his name by God's grace. This is the beginning of a brand new life of faith that brings unbelievable peace and unity with God. But there will always be that tension between one thing ending and the new thing beginning. It seems we can never get away from the tension between the two and the confusion that it brings. And I think the reason why the disciples aren't confused is that they have faith in the promises that Jesus is making of the new thing and what it will be like. Because think about it. We often experience sadness or helplessness when we lose a loved one, when a loved one is taken from us. Even if that person dies in the faith, and we believe and we trust that they are in heaven with Jesus forever, we still experience that level of sadness and helplessness. But contrast that to the disciples here, right? The disciples are not feeling sad and helpless. At least they certainly aren't acting in that way. The disciples are filled with joy, with worship. They go to the temple and they are constantly worshiping over and over again. This wasn't one time thing. This was a new way of living. And it's because they have faith that even this ending will give way to a beautiful new beginning. And they are going to live their lives trusting in that promise. So I've been thinking a lot about this poem by Rilke. And I may have brought this to you before, and I apologize if I've brought this before and you've heard this, but it's a poem that really helps me think about this tension between endings and beginnings and the way that we step into something new. The poem is called Widening Circles, and it begins with this stanza. Rilke says, I live my life in widening circles that stretch out across the world. And I may not complete this last one, but I will give myself to it. Moving through life, living in the tension from endings to beginnings can often feel like we are moving through circles that are either widening or constricting our path. And the desire of the soul is to move into widening circles, to get bigger, to get wider, to get deeper, to get wiser. Every time the slingshot is released. And if we want to live our life in widening circles, then that means we have to let go of that slingshot. We have to let go of the past in some ways. And by faith in the promises of Jesus, embrace something new. And so when Jesus promises that he is the fulfillment of all of Scripture and God's promise to send a Savior, we have faith in that promise. And the circle widens. When Jesus promises to send his Holy Spirit into our lives in baptism so that we will have the power to live as his children, we have faith in his promise. And the circle widens. And when Jesus promises that in his name there is forgiveness of sin and life eternal, we have faith in that promise. And the circle widens. I think that's the witness that we have as the church that's unique and special, that we have for the world. Promise and faith and widening circles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all of the ways that your Spirit leads us and empowers us and opens our eyes to see your Son filling up all of our endings and all of our beginnings. We ask that by that same Spirit, you would give us a faith that holds tight to you and the promises that you make to us every day. And that we would live our lives in a way that brings honor to those promises. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Friends, this is the first weekend of the month, and as such, it is our tradition to gather together a second offering for a ministry that we feel is making a real difference in our community. And so whatever you give to the second offering, we're going to pass around a second basket, will go directly towards Family Promise. If you're unfamiliar with Family Promise and the work that they do, we have a short video for you to enjoy that will tell you a little bit more about that work in our community.